Turn in your Bibles this morning once again to the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. We are looking at the sixth commandment this morning in verse 13. There it is on the screen, four words in English. Exodus 20, 13, you shall not murder. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me again this morning? Father, we thank you for your commandments. We thank you for the law. We thank you for the prophets and the writings and the letters of the apostles and the gospels, all of these books that are in this Bible. We thank you for giving this to us. We thank you for your spirit who inspired it and who now, we pray, would illuminate our hearts so that we understand it well. Do that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue this study through the Ten Commandments, we have entered now what's sometimes thought of and called the second table of the law. Sometimes you've heard the Ten Commandments divided that way, the two tables. Usually that refers to either the first three or four commandments, depending on who's doing the dividing. The first table of the law, the first three or four commandments, are commandments related to our relationship with God. And then the second table are those related to our relationship with each other. And that's a fine way of considering it and thinking about it, analyzing it. The Jewish rabbis throughout the early years and the first century would often spend time thinking about the best way to summarize the law. Jesus himself was asked this question, how do you summarize the law? What are the greatest commandments? And he summarized them in terms of the two tables. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so that's a good way to think about the Ten Commandments, as some of them relating to our relationship with God, and others like this one relating to our relationship with other humans. We do need to understand, though, that even that is only true in the sense that the second table, the commandments in that second part of the law, are second not just in terms of logic or chronology, but are second in terms of priority, which is why Jesus says about that second commandment, the second is like it. The first and the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God. The second is like it. It derives from it. The first is first in order of priority. The second is second, both in order of priority and in terms of procession. The second processes from it. And so what we mean is all of these commandments in the second half of the Ten Commandments are derived from the truths contained in the first half. We saw that a little bit last week when we looked at the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. On the surface of it, of course, that relates to our relationship with other human beings, doesn't it? But one of the things that we saw last week was that we honor our father and our mother properly only when we honor God first and honor God most. And so you see how that commandment to have a right relationship with others flows out of our right relationship with God. And we're going to see something similar today as we consider this commandment. Thou shalt not murder. You shalt not murder. We will see that it too flows out of our honoring of God first. And so you're going to hear me repeat this phrase that I've already brought up to you this morning. Honoring God requires that we protect the life and the dignity of all people, since all people are made in the image of God. I'm suggesting to you that this sentence summarizes, I hope adequately, the principle, the meaning behind this sixth commandment. Honoring God requires that we protect the life and the dignity of all people because all people are made in the image of God. We'll explain how that all works in just a moment. We're going to see this morning, as we look at this verse, Exodus 20, 13, and then as we see how Jesus speaks about the commandment in Matthew, we're going to consider, first of all, what it means to honor God, who is the author of life. And then we'll talk about honoring man, who is the image of God. And then we will try to suggest some practical applications about how we can keep the commandment today. Honoring God requires that we protect the life and dignity of all people, since all people are made in the image of God. I think this is the meaning behind this commandment. When you go into my study at home, you'll see on the wall pictures, printed canvases of my wife, because I like to look at pictures of my wife. And if somebody were to come into my office and rip one of those off the wall and throw it on the ground and stomp on it and tread on it, I would be furious. Not because I had any particular financial value invested in those pictures. I wasn't worried about the cost of them or the frames or anything like that, but rather because in dishonoring the picture of my wife, they were, in essence, dishonoring my wife. And that's what we're going to be considering with this commandment. It's not just a way to protect society or to decrease violence in society that God tells us, thou shalt not murder, but rather it is because man is in the image of God. And therefore, murdering other human beings is not just an offense against them, it is an offense against God. Honoring God requires, therefore, that we protect the life and the dignity of all people, because all people are made in the image of God. The first thing that I want to point out to you then, as we consider what it means to honor God, who is the author of life, is that in our English translations of this verse, you shall not murder, if you are conversant with, if you're most familiar with the old King James Version, you'll see that this translation, and almost all, I think, modern translations, do use the word murder rather than the word kill. King James says, thou shalt not kill, which was a perfectly good translation in the 17th century English. The word kill carried with it a nuance of unjustifiable life-taking. There were other terms and words that were used in 17th century English to describe justifiable killings, executions and war and things like that. There were other terms that were used. But in that culture, in that time frame, the word kill always had a negative connotation. It always referred to the unjustifiable taking of life, which is a good translation for the Hebrew word here. But in modern English, the word kill is a much more general term. And so that's why our modern translations have used the word murder instead. Because again, the emphasis is on the unjustifiable taking of human life. As we go forward through the Torah and see other commandments and regulations in the Law of Moses, we will see that there are such things as justifiable takings of life. And so we will see exceptions like with regards to self-defense or soldiers in war, assuming the war is a just one at least, and state executions and things like that. There are justifiable takings of life, and it's not that that is prohibited here, it is rather the unjustifiable taking of life. Therefore we say, thou shalt not murder. The basis for the commandment then is the question that is before us. Why does God say, you shall not murder? Is it just a way of making sure society is stable? Or is there something else here? In one sense, at one level, of course, the answer goes back to the very beginning, something that Moses has been teaching his readers, the Israelites, and by extension us, all through his account of creation and the world up to that point. And that is that God is the author of life. And so we read in the Genesis creation account that the Lord God breathed into the nostrils of the first humans the breath of life. And so he became a living being. God is the one who gives life. And as such, he is the only one who has the authority, the right to take life. He is the author, the designer of the fate of all people. He gives the authority to take life to humans under certain circumstances. And so most notably and pertinently for us in the book of Genesis in chapter 9, when Noah and his family come out of the ark, God says to them in Genesis 9, 5 and 6, for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it. And from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his image. And there we see the foundation for what we think of as execution, state execution, that when a man sheds the blood of a man, when a man is guilty of murder, it is justifiable then for the state, as we think about it today, to take the life of the murderer. God sanctions it here. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And God, in that passage in Genesis 9, grounds his reasoning for that, so to speak, in the fact that man is made in the image of God. God made man in his own image. I think that does service in two different ways, that statement that God made man in his own image. It does service in two ways in that context. On the one hand, what God is saying is that because humans are made in the image of God, and God is the ruler and the giver of life and the one who has authority to take life, man, as the one who is made in the image of God, is now being given a God-like authority in the case of a murderer. Now man, in that situation, that limited context, can act as God in the image of God and take the life of the murderer. But it's also doing service in another direction as well. It's pointing out that there is a good reason to punish murder so severely. The reason that murder is to be punished so severely is because that person who was murdered also was in the image of God. The victim in that case was in the image of God, and therefore the crime against him or her needs to be punished most severely. So the state has the right to execute murderers then. Now someone will hear that and go, well, yeah, but that's Genesis, right? That's Noah. That was a long time ago. Do we really have the ability to say that because of what God said to Noah in Genesis 9, can we really say that because of that, states today can still execute people? And the answer is yes, we can. I hope if you've been around here long enough, and, you know, if you've been at this church long enough, and certainly if you've been under my teaching long enough, I hope you know that there's never a justification for saying that just because something is in the Old Testament, it therefore doesn't pertain to us. Right? We understand the word better than that. We understand that God has inspired the entirety of Scripture, including the Old Testament. And so unless we have a good reason to say that some of it is fulfilled or accomplished in Christ, which is true in some cases, it is all still valid to us. But even if you're not convinced of that, let me show you that this truth that God has allocated to humankind the responsibility to take life in certain circumstances is not something that only appears in the Old Testament, but it's something that's talked about in the New Testament as well. And so we have Paul writing in Romans 13. And it's worth remembering, by the way, that Paul, as he writes this letter to the Romans, is a Roman citizen, certainly, but he's also a Jewish follower of Jesus. And he looks at the Roman government as being very hostile, not only to his homeland of Israel, but particularly to followers of Jesus. But it's in that context, nevertheless, that he writes these words, Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. When Paul speaks there of how the ruler, in his case the Roman authorities and their delegates, carry the sword and don't carry the sword in vain, he's using that phrase, the sword, as a euphemistic way of speaking about the state power to execute. That is how the Romans executed citizens of the empire. They beheaded them with a literal sword. And so the image of the sword becomes a picture of execution, a euphemistic way of talking about executions. Paul is saying, therefore, that the ruling government, even one that is hostile to him and his brothers and sisters in Christ, is nevertheless a minister of God and has the proper authority to execute when appropriate. And yet all of this, all of these discussions of the appropriate, the sanctioned taking of life, all of these are really the exceptions that prove the rule that is contained in this commandment. Generally speaking, that is, we humans are to honor God's image placed within us by protecting one another's life and dignity. That's the substance of this command. You shall not murder. We are to honor the image of God within us by protecting each other's life and dignity. We must not murder. We must be vigilant in defense of life, if we want to put the commandment in terms of a positive rather than a negative. Not just you shall not murder, but you shall be vigilant in the protection of life. That includes, I would argue, advocating for the unborn. And it includes advocating and working for the relief of those in distress, both in our own society and in other countries. In this way, we honor God, who is the author and the giver of life. Honoring God requires that we protect the life and dignity of all people, since all people are made in the image of God. Now, as we go forward through redemptive history, we come to the way Jesus speaks about this commandment in Matthew chapter 5. And so I want to invite you to turn there in your Bibles, and we'll talk about what it means to honor man who is in the image of God. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and following. We will put the words up here on the screen, but as always, I encourage you to look these things up in your own Bibles. Know that we're not trying to pull a fast one on you. This is really what the Bible says. Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 17 through 22. And listen to how Jesus speaks into this commandment. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a abolished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Strong words from our Lord. Consider what's going on here in the context. Of course, if you look in your Bibles at Matthew 5 and look back a little bit, you see the heading at the top of Matthew 5 is probably labeled something like the Sermon on the Mount, right? So Jesus in this situation is teaching his disciples, and beyond the circle of his disciples, he's teaching the crowds and preaching to them about the kingdom of God. And in these verses, he's just finished telling them that he is not abolishing the law. So whatever else we do with this, whatever else and however else we understand the Ten Commandments, Jesus here instructs us that he is not coming to abolish the law. He is not a lawbreaker. He says, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." That is to say, I think, he has come to show them what it was meant to be and to fulfill in his own perfection and sacrificial death and resurrection, perform the keeping of the law. He has just finished telling them that their righteousness also must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, which is a terrible thing for his hearers to hear at that moment, right? Understand who the scribes and the Pharisees were in the first century. The scribes, that was that group of people who traditionally, this is where their name came from at least, they were the ones whose job it was to copy the scrolls, to copy the law and the books of the prophets and the writings. They literally were scribes in that sense. Now, by Jesus' day, the title scribes was more general than that. The actual people who carried the title scribes, they may not have been those who actually sat down and copied out scrolls. But the term was used as kind of a reverential term for those who understood the scrolls, understood the writings of God, the law of God, backwards and forwards. The religious scholars, the Bible scholars of the day, they knew it all backwards and forwards. The Pharisees were similar. They weren't necessarily all religious scholars in an academic sense, but these were the fundamentalists of their day. These were the ones who took the Bible, the Old Testament, seriously and interpreted it as literally as they could and believed it all and spent time debating exactly how the law was to be carried out in daily practice. And because of their deep commitment to the Bible, they also knew it really, really well. In fact, one of the probably apocryphal stories or things that was said about the scribes and the Pharisees, I say apocryphal because it probably wasn't literally true, but even if it wasn't literally true, it describes, it illustrates how the scribes and the Pharisees were thought of in terms of their knowledge of the scriptures. One of the things that was said about them was that a scribe could take a scroll. Can you picture like the Isaiah scroll, one of these great big scrolls that when it's all rolled up is like this big? What was said was that they could take one of those scrolls that was all rolled up and stick a needle through it and then unwrap the top layer and see what verse the needle went through in that first layer. And based on that, they would be able to tell you every other verse that the needle went through all the way down. Again, probably an exaggeration. But it shows you exactly how the people of that culture considered the teaching, the knowledge, the erudition of the scribes and the Pharisees. And it is about these people that Jesus says, "Your righteousness must exceed theirs." You have to know God better than they do. You have to know the word and practice it better than they do if you have any hope of entering the kingdom of heaven. In light of that, then, Jesus goes on to say, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not murder.'" But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Everyone who insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. I think Jesus is accomplishing five things here. Actually, he's probably accomplishing a whole lot more than that, but in my study this week, I had time to consider five, and that's what I'm going to present to you this morning. Five things that Jesus is doing as he speaks about this commandment. Number one, he is disallowing any pretense of just obeying the letter of the law. That, you understand, is what the Pharisees were experts at knowing exactly what the law said and how to obey it and how to get around it without breaking it. They were good at hair splitting, legalistic hair splitting. Jesus here is disallowing any pretense at legalistic hair splitting. He's disallowing any pretense at just obeying the letter of the law. He's saying, no, you have to look beyond just what it says, you shall not murder, and understand the principle behind it. And if you understand the principle behind it and understand what God is really telling you, then you'll know that you also can never insult somebody, you can never be angry, you can never call somebody a fool. Okay, so the first thing he's doing is he's disallowing any pretense at just obeying the letter of the law. Number two, he is highlighting the perfection that God actually requires. Jesus doesn't want any person to labor under the delusion that they can be good enough to please God in their own strength. And if we only look at the commandment on its face of it, you shall not murder, we might be tempted to think just that. Oh, all God requires of me is that I not murder people. Well, I can do that. I can get through life without murdering anybody. But Jesus doesn't want anybody to think that that's good enough. Remember what he just said? Your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus is saying, in essence, your righteousness has to be much greater than you think. Much more is required of you than you know. God's holiness, to put it another way, God's holiness is much greater than you realize. Incidentally, this way of thinking about the law falls under that category of the pedagogical function of the law. I don't know if you remember when we first started this series on the Ten Commandments. We talked briefly about the traditional theological way of thinking about the law of God. We talked about the different uses of the law. One of them was what we call the pedagogical use. That is that use of the law whereby it shows us our sinfulness and reminds us of how much we need Jesus. And that's essentially what Jesus is doing here, number two. He's showing people how great God's requirement is. And by extension, he's showing them how deep their sinfulness is, leaving them in need of salvation. Number three, Jesus is asserting his own role as lawgiver. When you read the Sermon on the Mount and you read these occasions where Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And when you realize that everything that Jesus says after "you have heard it said," those are quotations. In this case, from the Ten Commandments. In other places, he quotes other parts of the law. But then Jesus has the audacity to say, "But I say to you." And I want to submit to you this morning, brothers and sisters, that the only person who has the right to do that is the one who gave the law in the first place. When you hear Jesus saying, "But I say to you," you should feel the ground of Sinai trembling with the earthquake. You should see the flashes of lightning. You should feel the heat of the fire and the weight of the darkness. You should realize that it is the same person who says, "I say to you," whose finger inscribed the tablet of stone to begin with. He is asserting his role as lawgiver. He gave the law and he interprets it properly. Also, don't think that Jesus, as he interprets it and says, "You've heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say to you, anybody who's angry," don't think that what Jesus is doing there is changing the law. He isn't. What he's doing is he is correcting their misunderstanding of it. He is correcting their misapplication of it. And he is uniquely fitted to do that. He is the one who gave the law to begin with. So that's number three. He's asserting his own role as the giver of the law. Number four, he is demonstrating the deeper truth underlying the commandment, the reason that we must not murder. And I've already hinted at this, but I want to convey it to you again this morning. The reason that we are prohibited from murdering is not just that it's mean. It's not just that by murdering, if murder is allowed, we have a destabilized and violent society that can't function for long. On the contrary, actually, there are societies all around the world where murder is a normal part of life, and they do fine. That's not what's going on here. Rather, the reason that we shall not murder is deeper than that. And Jesus, in his teaching, is getting to that principle, that underlying doctrine that gives reason for why we should not murder. We must not murder, rather, out of respect for God's image in other human beings. This, I suggest, is the only possible explanation for the intensification of the command that Jesus gives. Why else would Jesus go so far as to say, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment? Everyone who insults his brother will be liable to the council. Anyone who says, you fool, will be liable to hellfire. What possible reason could there be for that unless Jesus is saying it's not about just taking the life of someone, it's about how you treat them as human beings. Jesus is taking off the table the life issue, and he's saying, how are you treating each other? How are you treating your brothers and sisters? How are you treating other human beings? Do you really believe that person who you are frustrated with, that person who cut you off in traffic, that person who cheated you, do you really believe that person is made in the image of God? If you believe that, it will affect how you act towards them. Isn't that true? And by the way, just take a minute and consider the people who frustrate you, the people who anger you, the people who cheat you, who hurt you. Think about all of the frustration that you have, which you generally consider to be righteous, all the anger that you have, which you consider to be justifiable, and maybe it is. But think about that person for just a minute and ask, do you believe that he or she is truly in the image of God? That they truly bear the image of God? And how does that affect how you treat them? Do you see, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, stop thinking about just in terms of whether you've ended somebody's biological life, whether you stopped their heart and stopped their lungs from expanding. Stop thinking just in those terms and start thinking in terms of whether you have properly loved them, whether you've properly cared for them, whether you've properly defended their honor and dignity. Honoring God requires that we protect the life and dignity of all people, because all people were made in the image of God. Number five, the fifth thing that I think we see Jesus doing here, is he is establishing a principle about how we should read the law as a whole. He's establishing the principle that God's people should learn to see the law for what it is, a revelation of the character of God, and then seek to live it out in all aspects of life. In other words, God's people should not look at the Ten Commandments or the wider law of Moses as merely a list of do's and don'ts, but should rather see the law as a portrait of God. I know that since we started this series in the Pentateuch, and we've taken time to go through each of these commandments one at a time, and some of you have considered the fact that if we're really boring sections of Exodus, and we're going to go through the sacrificial stuff in Leviticus that some people find boring, and parts of Numbers and Deuteronomy, and some of you have chuckled at that and wondered, what in the world are we doing? Why are we taking time to look at the law in such detail? It's a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's a list of things that I'd rather get through so I can get to the more interesting parts of the Bible. You don't have to raise your hand. I know it's true. I know it is. It's okay. But this is why. This is why we're doing this, because David says, my delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law, I meditate day and night. Why can David say that? Why can the psalmists look at the law and feel joy? Why can they say, when I go to bed at night, I want my last thought to be the law. And when I wake up in the morning, I want my first thought to be the law. It's not because they like do's and don'ts and lists of regulations. It's because they're in love with God. And the law is the portrait, the revelation of the character of God.
Yes.
I think that's the last thing that we're going to talk about that Jesus is doing here. He's teaching his hearers to think of the law in those terms. What does this tell us about how God thinks about people? So let's consider the implications of these commands for everyday relationships. For one thing, the obvious is that it's not enough to simply not murder. One must not act in a way that dishonors the image of God and that other people intrinsically bear. The reason underlying Jesus' intensification of this commandment is the fact that we are made in the image of God. And when we dishonor God's image in any way, we therefore dishonor him. Now, it's worth considering, how does Jesus apply this principle? And if you're thoughtful this morning, you've already come up with situations in Scripture, in the Gospels, and in the later epistles, where we see Jesus and the apostles doing the exact thing that Jesus says you better be careful about doing here. There are times when Jesus is very angry at people. There are times when Paul and Peter are angry at false teachers and others. Jesus calls people fools. The apostles call people fools. So what do we do with that? How do we reconcile their actions with what Jesus says here? Anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable. Anyone who insults his brother will be liable to the council. Anyone who says you fool will be liable to hell. Well, for one thing, I think we have to conclude that the proper application of Jesus' words here is not through some kind of rigid legalism. On the contrary, if we try to interpret Jesus' words here rigidly legalistically, then we're falling into the same trap of the Pharisees and the scribes whom Jesus has just lambasted. Rather, there must be a principle underlying this, and that's what we've been trying to exposit this whole time. The governing principle, therefore, was revealed to us in Genesis 9, where God gives the right to take life to humans when they've committed capital crimes and justifies it by saying, in the image of God, he made man. It's the image of God, you see. That's the point. That's the point that Jesus is laying out to his readers and to us. Thus, love for God and love for God's image bearers is the litmus test of proper behavior. Not just whether or not you ever use the word fool or whether you ever feel angry, but rather whether your actions are born out of a love for God and those who are made in his image. So, sometimes love for God and love for those made in the image of God requires tough love. Sometimes it requires even harsh words. And Jesus and the apostles are examples of that. I would hasten to add, for those of us who are of harder hearts and softer minds than Jesus and the apostles, it would probably be wise for us to be very careful how we speak and how we act. Caution requires us to err on the side of kindness and humility towards all, because all people are made in God's image. Therefore, we must honor all people and be very careful about how we treat one another. So, practically speaking, how do we keep this commandment today? How do we keep the commandment today? We must honor God by protecting human life, and we must honor God by protecting human dignity. Both of those things are true, and I want to tease out each of them in the time that we have left this morning. We must honor God by protecting human life. That means, I believe, opposing things like abortion and euthanasia. There is a reason that God's people historically have been in opposition to infanticide and abortion. And by the way, both of those things, infanticide and abortion, have existed long before this country was founded. They existed in Roman societies and Greek societies, and most cultures were fine with abortion and infanticide as a means of controlling population or controlling your own family growth. But it has always been the people of God, both the ancient Israelites and the followers of Jesus in the first century and onward, who have been adamantly opposed. And why? Is it because we think babies are very sweet and cute? I've had four of them. They are sweet. They are cute. But the fact that there's something in our psyche, something in our makeup that sees helpless children and feels desire to protect them, that only points at the truth. that all humans are made in the image of God. And so we protect the life. We protect the dignity. We protect the life of those who are unborn, as well as those who are at the ends of their lives, as well as those who are living lives that society says have a low quality of life. All humans are made in the image of God, and their life is to be protected. Our church supports the Human Coalition for this very reason. This is something that this is something that God's people have always done and do across denominations as well. When we first moved to Northeast Ohio, we were renting a home in Chesterland, and soon after we moved here, I got involved and was on the board for a while of the Geauga pro-life group there and Crisis Pregnancy Center. And all of those board meetings, I was surrounded by Roman Catholics. I think I was the only Protestant in the room. Now listen, I have a lot of problems with Roman Catholic doctrine. No doubt they have a lot of problems with mine. Just happens that I'm right and they're wrong. But we'll leave that aside. But the point is that despite these differences in doctrine, we were united on this issue, that we are to protect the life of all people. Now, having gotten all of the amens on that subject, I know I'm preaching to the choir about protecting the life of the unborn and opposing abortion and euthanasia. Let me say something that's going to irritate you. All right, you can put on your steel-toed boots for just a minute, okay? Not only does honoring God mean opposing abortion and euthanasia and things like it, it also means, I believe, that we must cultivate concern about improper uses of force, including improper police shootings in our own culture. I believe that we can simultaneously support our police and be concerned that sometimes mistakes happen. We should, as the followers of Jesus, therefore, be those who want to see investigations done whenever these types of shootings happen. Not because we think the police are always wrong, that's ridiculous, but because we believe that the police are often correct and need to be vindicated, and we believe that the police can sometimes make mistakes. And we want to implement changes in that case to make sure those things don't happen again. Why? Because there is something that we care about more than we care about law and order. There is something that we care about more than we care about the stability of society. There is something we care about more than whether our neighbors think that we're conservative enough. What we care about is the protecting of life and the safeguarding of the image of God. Direct your letters asking for my resignation to Bill Beers. Keeping this commandment means also that we work for the relief of human pain. It means that we work for the relief of ravaging diseases, genocides, famines, etc. I think it was this year, wasn't it, that we sent $5,000 for Ukrainian relief aid? Why did we do that? Because we believe in the image of God. We believe that life ought to be protected and cared for. We support the city mission for this reason as well, because they're doing work helping people protect their dignity or regain their dignity who are otherwise hurting. It means we uphold the standard of peace until all other means have been exhausted. We must honor God by protecting human life and protecting human dignity. That means not belittling any person or race or gender or personality. It means not being unjustifiably angry against other people and letting go of that anger when we find it in our hearts. It means that we must be very careful about how we treat even those who are our ideological opponents. And we have many ideological opponents, don't we? We live in a culture where we're surrounded by people who disagree with us on all kinds of subjects, abortion being one of them, and euthanasia, and gender identity, and sexual ethics. And we ought to be vocal and vociferous in defending our positions. Don't misunderstand me. But brothers and sisters, we can do that in a way that honors the dignity of the people with whom we disagree. And when we do that, we are honoring the image of God in them. When we honor the image of God in other humans, we are honoring God. Honoring God requires that we protect the life and the dignity of all people, since all people are made in the image of God. Do we honor God properly? Do we honor those who have been made in his image? Are we able to demonstrate the love for people that Christ here commands? Have we properly understood Jesus' warning that our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees? Remember, that's one of the things that Jesus is doing in this passage in Matthew, is he's showing his listeners and showing us just how greatly we fall short of God's standard. Because who of us can honestly say that we have never been angry, that we've never insulted, that we've never called someone a fool? The fact is, as a race, we have dishonored God's image, and we've done it from the very beginning. Adam, our first parent, dishonored the image of God in himself by listening to a creature rather than commanding the creature, as he was called to do as God's image bearer. Cain, his son, dishonored the image of God by murdering his brother. We were born into a race of those who dishonor the image of God. And what Jesus is teaching us here is that left to ourselves, we're hopeless to defeat that. We will always be those who dishonor the image of God. So what hope do we have? Our hope, we know, lies in the one who comes as the perfect, undebased image of God. Jesus, Colossians tells us, is the perfect image of the invisible God. I think there's something in the language that's used there. We are those who are made in the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. And yet, he allows himself to be debased. He allows himself to be murdered. And he does it for our sake. He did this so that the image of God in us might be perfected, might be polished and restored to the glory that it was meant to have. And it's because of what Jesus has done that the apostle can later say, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the hope that we have in Christ. The image of God which resides within us and which is otherwise tarnished, the image of God within us that is debased and leads us to dishonor others, this will be fixed by Jesus, who is the perfect image of God and suffered for our sake. Take a few moments in silent thankfulness. Give thanks to God for forgiving you for breaking the commandment. Give thanks to God for forgiving you in Christ for breaking the commandment. Ask him to show you what it means to be perfected in the image of Jesus, who is the perfect image of God. And after a few moments, we'll sing together one more time.